by way of introduction, recapping a little bit from last week, and just a little bit, because we want to get into some other things. Babylon is mentioned 300 times in the scripture. It's the first city mentioned or alluded to in the book of Genesis under the name Babel, or Babel. Started by Nimrod the hunter, who was rebellious against God and built this tower that was reaching up into the heavens. And God had to confuse mankind by giving them different languages because of the rebellion at Babel in the plain of Shinar in ancient Chaldea as men gathered together to rebel against God. It was the cradle of civilization in an arid land fed by the Tigris and Euphrates River that gave life to that land, extending to the far north regions up by Turkey and going all the way down into the Persian Gulf. It was the area of the original Garden of Eden. In fact, some archaeologists have pointed to where they believe the Garden of Eden is over in Iraq. It's hard for us to imagine that the Garden of Eden would be in Iraq and that they would be purveyors of that sacred holy land. But on the other hand, I would hate to be the ruler of a nation that has so much prophesied against it. I think I would be much like Cyrus, or excuse me, much like Belshazzar at the great feast, whose hips came out of joint and his knees shook together as he read the handwriting that was on the wall against him, that his kingdom would be taken over. We have what we know of about 5,000 years of history concerning Babylon. We spoke a little bit about that last week. Babylon, the city, is about 62, 63 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. Before the war, Saddam Hussein spent considerable resources in rebuilding the city as a monument not just to the Middle East and to the Arab world, but to the entire world as a model city and eventually a wonder of the world, hoping to attract lots of tourists with its international airport system and its tourist attractions. We'll speak a little bit of that as we go on. But there are two cities, and we always must think of this when we think of Babylon or when we think of Jerusalem. There are two cities in the scripture that are seen in antithesis, one against the other. One seen as the city of man, the other as the city of God, and that is Jerusalem and Babylon. And they are always seen as struggling against each other. They were seen that way from the beginning. They're seen that way in the book of Revelation, both climaxing during that point. Both emerge in the book of Genesis. And both, as we said, climax in the book of Revelation. Babylon always had it against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar sought to invade it, successfully did invade it. And they're always pitted one against another. And so, when you think of Babylon, you must also keep in mind its desire to attack Jerusalem. It's always been its desire. And nonetheless, with Saddam Hussein in this last war. We mentioned something last week, and I did some more research, and so I have to give a correction. I said that the walls of the city of Babylon were 60 miles around. That's true. 15 miles on each side, the walls extended. But I said that they were 300 feet tall. I was wrong. They were 350 feet tall. And that you could, I said last week, have chariot races five abreast. I was wrong in that. You could race six chariots with their horses abreast on top of these walls of Babylon. There were watchtowers extending 100 feet above the 350-foot wall. So the watchtowers were 450 feet from the ground. You can imagine what would happen if you fell from that baby. Now imagine, you know, keep in perspective. The height of this ceiling in this room with this drop ceiling is about 32 feet, 33 feet. So 350 to 450 feet tall, a massive monument. Nebuchadnezzar built his hanging gardens in the city, one of the seven wonders of the world. He was taken in by its beauty and by its glory. There are similarities in chapter 17 and chapter 18 to Babylon. Both of the chapters speak about Babylon, but in a different flavor, one from another. Now, the similarities are that they're both under the rule of a coming dictator, one that is called the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the one who speaks blasphemous names, but this coming world dictator. In chapter 17 and 18, both Babylons speak blasphemy against God. In both chapters, there is a hatred for the saints of God. Both shed the blood of God's people, and both come under the judgment of God. And so there are similarities, but there are also differences. In chapter 17, which we often call religious Babylon, she is called Mystery Babylon. In chapter 18, she is called, or it is called, that great city, or that great Babylon. One is seen as a woman, one is seen as a city of commerce. In chapter 17, the great abomination is its religiousness, opposed to God. But in chapter 18, it's commerce, commercialism, opposed to God. And oftentimes, Revelation 18 has been called commercial Babylon, as opposed to religious Babylon. And it would be commercialism to its fullest, because it's something that's greater than just free trade and commercialism and entrepreneurialism, because it says in chapter 18, it says, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and the souls of men. The question arises, we touched on it last week. Is this all figurative? In other words, will this just be a worldly economic system? Or is this literally Babylon rebuilt? Now, there's controversy and good scholarship on both ends. And I won't attempt to solve the problem, except you'll kind of see where I lean. I believe that in chapter 17, we have a religious system that is tied in to chapter 18's economic system that is also tied in to literal Babylon being rebuilt in the plains of Shinar. Ancient Babylon coming alive, because there are some distinct prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, some look at chapter 17 and 18, especially chapter 18, and see this as a great commercial city other than Rome. Some say that chapter 17 is the Roman church. We talked a little bit about that last week. And that chapter 18 is some other commercial city. Some said it's New York. Some have said it's London. Or some of the great European cities or South. You could actually make up any city it could be. Or it could be all of the cities of commercialism put together. The world system. It is obviously a seaport city, because the traders and merchants who trade by sea look from the port or the gulf or wherever they're at, looking and seeing Babylon being destroyed in the space of an hour, and they're all sitting there blowing their minds. Now, if you wanted to take that approach, that it's some great commercial city, you could probably look at California and have that fit very easily. I was reading a book recently by Nesbitt, his follow-up on Megatrends, called Megatrends 2000. Some of you have seen the book, a few of you have read the book. He speaks about the global economic boom of the 1990s, worldwide, and the drive of telecommunications, especially in the computer realm. I'm amazed at computers. I have a little portable computer, a little Macintosh laptop. And I put a phone modem in it this week that also has fax capability, which means I can be anywhere in the country, plug into a phone outlet, and I can fax paperless fax. It's paperless on my end, but it's paper on the other end, to any number, any destination. I can send faxes all over the country with my computer. Just send it, it goes through the phone lines and into your fax machine. And then there's an interesting program, there's a lot like them, called Prodigy, which allows you to tap into sort of a resource system. And I can find out the daily news headlines. I can find out weather all over the world. I can order airline tickets instantly. And then there's this dangerous capability that it has, and that is instant shopping. You can buy almost anything through a computer, and you can do this today. You could do it in my computer. And if you have the Prodigy system plugged in with a phone modem, you can do the same thing. You can order almost anything with a push of a button. It'll be delivered to your house. Now, the time is coming. They've already experimented with this, where they will have television malls. The malls in your city will be televised. They'll walk you through the store visually, and you'll have a computer terminal that come with your TV. It's already happening. You'll be able to shop at home. You don't even have to go to the mall anymore and put up with the crowds, especially at Christmas. They'll walk you through, show you the specials, and you'll be able to write in your computer what you want, and it will be delivered to your house the next morning. So the capabilities are frightening when it comes to how a person can shop. But in this book, Megatrends 2000, Nesbitt spoke about the shift of economy to the Pacific Rim, the cities of Tokyo, Los Angeles, and Sydney. At one time, it used to be, you know, the big three, London, New York, and Paris, the Atlantic cities. But now it's the Pacific Rim. But he said the greatest upsurge will be in California. California already, if you were to isolate California from the rest of the United States, he says, for all practical purposes, California is not a state, it's a country, all on its own. If you separated California from the rest of the United States, it would be the sixth economic producer in the world. And by the year 2000, it will be number four economically worldwide of any country in the world. California alone. One third of high-tech industries in the United States are in California. One third of the biotech companies are in California. It's the greatest producer of agriculture in the nation. And by the year 2000, there will be 33 million residents in California alone. Think about that. I mean, what in this state, there's 1.5 million, and, you know, most of them are in this city. But 33 million residents. So that it will be able to stand on its own economically. So I suppose if you wanted to take a great city that has spawned commercialism, it could be any number of the cities in California. But California isn't really seen as a city anymore, but what they call a megalopolis, where you have several metropolises combined together into a megalopolis. And already it's hard to get from San Diego up to Los Angeles without you encounter city all the way except for Camp Pendleton. And it's supposed that there will be a massive system of a megalopolis. You'll have city from San Diego all the way up to San Francisco without ever being able to get out of the city. Whew, too much. Too much. Everybody will have their own private helicopter soon. Who knows? Now, this could be an illustration of the materialism of the world system in Revelation 18, but I think it's something different. I think we're kind of going around the bush, around the block to get next door, but it's important background. I want you to turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 5, where there is an astonishing prediction. It speaks about commercial Babylon. Zechariah had a number of wild visions, which we should be used to by now going through the book of Revelation. He and John could swap visions quite easily. But in verse 5 of chapter 5, there is the vision of the woman and the ephah, a woman inside of a basket, a measuring basket. And the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "Well, what is it?" And he said, "It's a basket." In Hebrew, an ephah, a measuring basket, which has always been a classic symbol of commerce in Jewish thinking. It is an ephah that is going forth. And he also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the basket." If you look at this in terms of Revelation 17 and 18, where in 17 the woman was symbolic of a false religious system, it begins to take light. And he said, "This is wickedness." Now he looks inside of a basket, sees a woman, and he goes, "Now what is this?" The answer, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. And I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming forth with the wind in their wings, For they had the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Now, certain commentators, in looking at this verse, say that the wings of a stork speak of the speedy accomplishment of these things during the end. That may be, but it really doesn't fit. I don't think of a stork as being a particularly fast bird. If it were the wings of an eagle, maybe. But you have to think again from Jewish thinking. Levitically, a stork was an unclean bird and spoke of wickedness. So that's kind of the background here. Suggestive of evil. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying this basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar." The land of Shinar is ancient Babylon, 62 miles south of modern Baghdad, the cradle of civilization where ancient Babylon started, where Abraham came from, the land of the Chaldeans. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, there are people who have said that this is, and also Revelation 18, simply symbolic of a great economic world system, the world in general, that will be defeated during the end times in the tribulation. And oftentimes, these scholars will quote scriptures like Isaiah chapter 13 and 14, which speak of the destruction of Babylon. And it's funny that they quote that because they're quoting the wrong scripture. Because Babylon never has been destroyed. It's been overthrown. But some of these scholars have been caught napping and they can't distinguish between the overthrow of Babylon in 539 BC and the destruction of Babylon that has not, and I repeat, has not yet been fulfilled. And though they quote it and they'll say, well, see, these things have happened. Babylon is gone now. Happened, you know, when the Medes and the Persians took it over. But it hasn't been. I want you to turn, since we're talking about it, to Isaiah chapter 13. So you turn left and go back several chapters to Isaiah chapter 13, which is begins on page 779 if you're reading from my Bible. It begins by saying the proclamation against Babylon, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And notice it says in verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." Verse 11, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." Verse 13, "Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will remove out of her place." It sounds entirely different in the context as Babylon is predicted its destruction. Entirely differently from what happened the first time. When the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, it was, you could say it was a peaceful takeover. Babylon did not even know that she was being overtaken for 3 days. Some people up to a week. The guy who did it, the guy in fact who founded the Medo-Persian Empire, was a guy by the name of Cyrus II, also called Cyrus the Great. He's spoken about a few times in Scripture. It was Cyrus who succeeded in unifying two separate nations, the Medes and the Persians. And they attacked Babylon in 539 and successfully overthrew it. And what they did was first attack the city of Opus on the Tigris River. And they succeeded in gaining control of the canal system and the river Tigris and Euphrates, and they had control, really, over the city, over the entire land of Babylon and over the city of Babylon. One night, spoken about in Daniel chapter 5, there was a king by the name of Belshazzar. We alluded to him at the beginning of the study. Belshazzar was having a feast, and he was just party hardy. He brought all of the princes, all of the people together and just had a full-on feast. He was actually the party animal of the Old Testament. He did it big. And they were all drinking and they were drunk. And in fact, he said, "Hey, bring some of the vessels from the house of God taken from Jerusalem." And they were mocking the God of Israel. And they were partying down until the hand of a man was seen writing upon the wall. And it wrote many, many tekel upharsin. And I love the text. It says that his hips were loosed and his knee, and no one captures it as well as the old King James. His knees smote one against the other. And he knew he was in tough shape. And he told all of his astrologers and Chaldeans, hey, interpret this. Whoever interprets this, I'll make him big time, rich and wealthy with golden robes and crown in my kingdom. No one could do it. Until somebody said, I think it was his wife, hey, there's a guy among the Hebrews named Daniel. He's good at this kind of stuff. Bring him in. Daniel was old at this time, but he was brought in before the king. And he said, hey, I'll give you anything. I'll make you wealthy. And Daniel said, keep your gifts. I don't want them. But he said he interpreted many, many tekel upharsin. Many means numbered. Your days are numbered, pal. And so is your kingdom. Tekel, to be weighed. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting or lacking. And Perez or Parson, upharsin, divided or torn asunder. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That night, the next verse says, Babylon fell to Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians. How did they do it? Well, outside the city walls was a moat. And at the very time that Daniel was giving the interpretation, the waters of the moat were receding. And what the Medes and the Persians did is go north of the city and divert the Euphrates River into a canal so that the water level lowered, according to the ancients, to the level of a man's thighs. And so that people at night, the Medes and the Persians, could walk in and conquer the city. Unbeknownst to the Babylonians, unbeknownst to Belshazzar, basically Daniel said, it's done. Your kingdom has already been divided and been given, past tense, to the Medes and the Persians. And he was history. That's how Babylon was overthrown the first time. But chapter 13 and 14, and also Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, speak about something more provocative. Oh, by the way, Josephus tells us that Daniel, after this event, went to Cyrus, ruler of the Medes and the Persians, and showed him how that he was spoken about at least 100 or more years before in the scroll of Isaiah. Now imagine you're Cyrus. You just took over Babylon. And you heard from Daniel how that a handwriting approached or went onto a wall and spoke to Belshazzar at a feast. You go, wow, that's heavy. And then for you to be Cyrus and have someone show you a portion written about yourself before you were born. We might as well look back or look over in Isaiah chapter 44 because it's just awesome. Verse 24 of Isaiah 44. Imagine being Daniel speaking to Cyrus. Cyrus listens to this. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, He who formed you from the womb. And who confirms the word, verse 26, of his servant. Look at verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus. Now, Daniel had this scroll in his possession, we learned from Daniel's book, years before, when he read that the captivity was almost over. And so he had that in his possession, walked up to Cyrus and showed this. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, these large gates that encompass the city of Babylon, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, the gates of Babylon, and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, who call you by your name and the God of Israel. It was said that Cyrus blew his mind, wouldn't you, if you were Cyrus and you read this? And it is said that because of this, Cyrus allowed all of the captive people to go back to their homeland, including the Jews, but not just the Jews only. It was because of this that the Jews were able to go back and under Zerubbabel and so forth, be able to rebuild their nation. So it's incredible. Anyway, back to Isaiah 13. That's where we started before I was distracted. Chapter 13 of Isaiah describes not the overthrow of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. The utter destruction of Babylon. And it speaks of that day as occurring during the day of the Lord. If you're familiar with the scripture, you know that the day of the Lord speaks of a futuristic time when God judges the entire world. And we've already alluded to some of that. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven with their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Now that hadn't happened yet. Look back in your history books, that hadn't happened yet. But Jesus in Matthew 24 said that before he comes again during the tribulation, these signs would accompany. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be hunted as the hunted gazelle, as the sheep that no man takes. Verse 17 is a verse that I want to draw your attention to, because there are people who, looking at this verse, said, well, it's got to be past tense. The Medes aren't going to be stirred up again against Babylon. It says, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. They say, well, see, it's got to be something that's already happened. It's just me flowery language. And although really it hasn't happened literally, it's some spiritualistic kind of a meaning. I don't think so. The Medes were peoples that came from the mountains of northwestern Iran, northeastern Iraq. And if we were to put it in common vernacular, they'd be the Kurds. The people who live in the mountain regions. The Kurds have been fighting Turkey, Iran, and Iraq for years now, seeking their own independence. The Babylonians and the Medes, for centuries, even their common modern descendants, have always been at odds with each other, and they are still at odds with each other today. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, it will be a fiery destruction. It was destroyed with hail and fire from heaven. It won't be as low-key as when Cyrus took it over the first time. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Because of these promises in Isaiah, because of Jeremiah 50 and 51, because of Zechariah chapter 5, I must conclude that Babylon, 62 miles south of modern-day Baghdad, will again be rebuilt, as has already been the plan of Saddam Hussein and the Iraqi people for years. He has used some 60 million bricks, hundreds of million dollars to rebuild it. He's already rebuilt, as we said last week, the Southern Palace, which, by the way, was the place where the handwriting on the wall took place in the Feast of Belshazzar. It's been rebuilt, and Saddam Hussein has already had meetings in it with heads of state discussing the affairs of state before he had to go into hiding and split. So it's interesting what is going on over there. We also know they're rich in oil. We know that Iraq today, with Iraq alone, can put out into the Red Sea for export 1.6 billion barrels of oil per day. Now, it hasn't been satisfied with that, though it has a chunk of the world's oil resources. It wanted more. It invaded Kuwait. We succeeded in liberating Kuwait, but I don't think we've seen the end of it. I think that he's got something up his sleeve, and I think he has capabilities up his sleeve. And again, as I said, even if he gets taken out of the picture, someone else will arise. But it's interesting, it's always interesting to me, that this guy has seen himself as the modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. And the issue to him isn't just oil, but to unite the Arab peoples by attacking Israel. That's the common bond right now. That's why a lot of the Arabs look up to Saddam Hussein still. He came against the West, and he survived. And he attacked Israel, which was a smart move on his part in the view of many of the Arab nations, because they hate Israel. Israel is surrounded by enemies on every side. And though there's a peacekeeping force now, that force is diminishing, as we saw just a couple days ago, yesterday. The last of the forces, their time was yesterday. Now there's 8-nation peacekeeping force that is resident in that country. But who knows what could happen in the future. I should tell you about what Saddam Hussein has planned for the city of Babylon, in case you ever get to visit it. He has planned to take the Tower of Babel and rebuild it, making it a modern hotel. Now imagine spending a night in a king-size bed at the very place that was condemned by God because of their rebellion against God, which started all of the false religion in the beginning, in the first place. I don't know if you'd have a good night's sleep in a place like that. Then he planned to have a monorail system, like Disneyland, that would take you from the Tower of Babel and show you the entire scope of the city. You could kind of see the city from the air and then visit the city, walking around it. Now, Bab-El, by the way, comes from two words, Bab, which means gate, and El, which means God or gods. And its original term was the gateway of the gods in rebellion against the one true God. And yet it's planning on being rebelled. Okay. Now back to Revelation 18. That allows us to kind of breeze through it. In verse 5 we read, "For her sins have reached to heaven, God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow." Now, by the way, Babylon's rebuilding, Babylon's blasphemy, Babylon's shedding the blood of the saints will finally issue in the second coming of Jesus Christ as he stops what has been commonly called the Battle of Armageddon, which really is and will be the mother of all battles. What we saw happen in that 100-day war was not the mother of all battles. One day there will be. Because it really won't be a battle at all. Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back, wipes him out. He won't struggle. He won't fight. It's just the sword will come out of his mouth. Whew, they're toast. The enemies of God will be destroyed. He won't have to put up a fight. But Revelation chapter 18 speaks about this great system having luxury and having great wealth. Now, in the last 15 to 20 years, we've seen a tremendous shift in the world's economy. And a lot of us have felt it because of the gas crunch. The Mideast countries have become increasingly wealthy at the expense of Western nations. Back in 1973, when I graduated from high school, we saw how that service stations changed their whole posture. Now, some of us remember the days when service stations were service stations. You go into them, they'd wash your windows, they'd check your oil, they have the little hats on and the uniform. I mean, they'd do a dance if you wanted them to. They give you stamps, they give you a free prize or something. I mean, they do it all. Now, almost everything is self-serve. Hey, you can have full-serve, but you cost an arm and a leg, and, you know, it's minimal compared to what it used to be. But suddenly in 73, the prices jumped. And people were standing in long lines to get gas. And of course, it happened to us recently. But we've learned something, haven't we? Over in the Mideast, they literally have us over a barrel. Not just figuratively, they literally have us over the old oil barrel. They know that the West needs oil, and we need it badly. We have made our society completely dependent upon petroleum. And the people in the Mideast, the Arabs know something about Americans, that though we might try to come up with alternate sources of energy, it won't work very long. And we will need their oil. And so the prices goes up. They're playing our game. The old supply and demand game. When you have a small supply and a large demand, the prices go up. And the prices have gone up. And we're dependent upon their oil. And it could be that more and more, certainly more and more of this shift will go toward the Middle East as oil becomes in high demand, especially in the coming days. It's estimated that if we used alternate sources of energy in our country other than Mideast oil and used American oil, even if we could tap it all and use it all, that our oil supplies would be completely depleted by the year 2002. Russia has vast reserves of oil, but they're not spending their money to mine it. It's up in Siberia. It's hard to get to. It's difficult in mining it. And so Russia, too, is depending on the Middle East. That's why Russia has a strong desire in the Middle East, warm water ports, oil, the potash in the Dead Sea of Israel, used for making explosive and fertilizing their field. So she'll have a strong interest as well as in the future. But imagine Babylon being rebuilt and having control. And she tried to have control in Kuwait. And she would give her 50 to 60% then of all of the oil reserves in the world. But imagine having control of the oil of the world. Imagine what you could do to Israel. Imagine how you could lure the countries of the world against Israel. That could be your one string if Babylon emerged. Because they could say, hey, are you a friend of Israel? If you're a friend of Israel, you're not our friend. And if you want oil, you want us to sell you oil, you better make a statement right now that you are against the nation of Israel. This could lure the kings of the east coming in across the dried Euphrates riverbed into Israel. This could bring in the kings of the north, Russia, down into Israel. The desire for oil and the sword of Islam. Right now, one-third of the Russian army is Islamic. And I've got reports how that'll be up to 60 to 70% by the year 2000. So there's a large interest in the Middle East. And it seems that Babylon has all of its advantage on its side. Well, I'm going to back up to verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, anytime something is repeated in the scripture, it bears looking at. Babylon is fallen. Jesus would say, verily, verily. In other words, listen carefully. It's going to happen. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, you know, it's going to be heavy duty. Babylon the Great is fallen, speaking of the sure destruction of this city. God's judgment has lingered long enough. His patience has run out. And now he will swiftly and surely and completely bring judgment upon this great system and this great city. So Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. A bird is always an idiom of evil. We remember the parables that Jesus gave, and he spoke about the kingdom of God will be like a tree that has this abnormal growth, and the birds of the air take shelter in its branches. It's not speaking of some great system, but how evil would attend the church as it progressed through the ages. And here we see the same kind of idiom, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, verse 2 could be an easy description of almost any city on earth. Filled with demonic activity, cage of every unclean bird. I mean, you can go through the city. I don't know if you've ever visited New York. I mean, you know, talk about blatant homosexuality and prostitution, and you can get drugs anywhere. You know, people talk about, hey, I don't know about going to Israel. I'm kind of scared. And yet you'll go to New York? Or Washington, D.C.? I mean, you think, hey, more people were murdered in Washington, D.C. during the time of the Iraqi war than all of the victims of war in the war. But, you know, the Mideast gets all the press coverage. So we think, oh, it's too dangerous. It's not dangerous to go to Israel. It's the only place I'll allow my wife and child to walk unattended the streets at night. Not here, I wouldn't. They're more dangerous here in Albuquerque than they are in some of the cities of Israel. But this could describe almost any city. New York, it certainly could describe the cities in Thailand. Prostitution is a huge kind of a ring there in Thailand, and certainly in New York City. But look at it in spiritual terms, in terms of Babylon being rebuilt. Babylon was the seat of unclean religious systems. It began astrology. It invented the zodiac. It was the seat of occultism. And I believe Babylon will reemerge in the end times under the covering of the New Age. Certainly that will play into the system in the end. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. Now, 7 times in the scripture, there is a call for God's people to come out of Babylon. This is the 7th time. It's used first in the Old Testament, then it's developed. Come out from her. Don't share in her system, or you'll receive her plagues. Don't share in her sins, lest you receive her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now it says in Galatians, speaking in a spiritual sense, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Though we don't live in Babylon and perhaps aren't taken in by the Babylonian system, in a sense we are. We live in the world. And it's dangerous living in the world. It's dangerous to be Christians living in the world, yet we can't. We can't help it. We're living in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're told in 1 John, love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world, for all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world system, the system that is hostile to God, it's not to be a part of the Christian. We're to come out from it and not to live like it. Take a different road, a different standard of living. Verse 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. The great enemy toward the end will not be, I believe, communism, but will be capitalism corrupted to an extreme. The love of materialism in extreme. Now, as an aside, you might want to turn back to James chapter 5 and see what James has to say about this. He also speaks of corrupted capitalism in his day. We can see a foreshadowing. In chapter 5 of James, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you. You will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now keep something in mind when James wrote this. There was no middle class. There was rich and poor. And the rich were becoming richer by exploiting the poor. Know something else. Capitalism in and of itself is not seen as evil. Getting wealth is not seen as evil. The love of wealth is. Oftentimes I hear misquoted the scripture. And people say, well, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. It does not say that. It says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's what the text says. Some of the greatest saints of God, God gave them the ability to get wealth. Abraham was rich, exceedingly rich, the Bible says, and God made him wealthy. Joseph, Daniel, the prime minister of Egypt, of Babylon. Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt. Barnabas in the early church. The Bible says that God gives you the ability to get wealth, but when you marry yourself to it, when it becomes your God, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And he speaks of the transience of wealth in verse 3 of James 5. Your gold and your silver are corrupted. You know, riches are so temporary. Anything you own is so temporary. You notice that as soon as you get something, it begins to decay. You might even get a brand new car and you leave it out in the sun here a couple of times, like, golly, it's already eaten away by the sun. You can't keep anything. God has allowed me to learn this lesson a number of different ways. When I was a young Christian, I had this clean motorcycle, rebuilt. It was a candy apple red. And one night at an evangelistic service, some people took it, poured gas on it, lit it a fire, and it blew up. All my money and all of my resources that I spent, they were burning right before my eyes. Another time I bought a brand new camera after I sold my wife my old one. I bought a brand new one. This is before we were married. I sold it to her. I bought a brand new one. I thought, oh, this is great. And I looked at it and it was shiny and the lenses were shiny and there was no flaw in it. As soon as I took it home, it fell out of the car and went a big old juicy ding right in the prism. About 8 years ago, I bought a new guitar. I thought, all right, finally a Class A guitar. It'll be great to play this thing. The first week, the thing fell. A huge ding right in the front of it, a big gash. And it seems like no matter what, it always happens to me. It's always a reminder, hey, it's transitory anyway. It's going to burn one day anyway. I think the best balance is Proverbs 30. Lord, I make a request. A couple things grant me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me what I can handle, whatever you prescribe for me. Don't make it so that I lust for what other people have or that I demean what you have given me. Just give me what you prescribe for me, not too much, not too little, so that I can serve you and praise you. I think that's the right balance. But in Revelation 18, this Babylonian system toward the end will be capitalism that has been corrupted. And in verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Now, of course, it'd be impossible to sit in the Persian Gulf and see Babylon. Unless, of course, Iraq again invades Kuwait successfully and has control of the oil fields of Kuwait once again, like she did in the past before Kuwait became an independent state. One time it was Babylon, all of it. And she's wanted to gain control for a long time and is still bent on that. And again, of course, if that happens, then this scripture would literally be fulfilled in the rebuilt Babylon. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and the souls of men. The merchants, the shipmasters, seeing this destruction from a distance, wailing and weeping, as all of their wealth, all of their hope has been tied up in this economic system and it's obliterated before their eyes. Now, when this will happen exactly, I don't know. I think that the stage is certainly being set up for it. We do know this. If the world continues on its present course, using the same amount of Mideast oil that it has been, the Mideast oil fields will be completely depleted by the year 2025. the year 2000, that's not far away. And so, what will we do? What hope is there for the world other than the second coming of Christ? So if your hope is in anything but Jesus' return, I pity you. Oh, we'll get a president that will be able to solve world problems. Hey, that naivete should have gone out 400 years ago. If you're looking to our politicians to solve world problems, it seems like the world problems are more in number. I mean, you know, he needs people just to brief him on world catastrophes now. If you think we're going to be able to solve the world problems that quickly, it's getting worse every day. If your hope is in anything other than the coming of Christ, I pity you. How miserable to rely upon chaff that will never bear any fruit. And verse 14, listen to verse 14. What a picture of eternal torment. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all of the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. Everything they lusted for is gone. Everything they hoped in has been taken away. And now you shall find them no more at all. Just that eternal longing without fulfillment. That is a picture of eternal torment. Longing, lusting, desiring, but never having it fulfilled. There's a story I've told you about a guy named Yusuf, the terrible Turk. True story. He was a 350-pound wrestler in Europe. He won every wrestling match in Europe before coming to the United States. He had a thirst for money. He wanted to win the world champion. So he challenged the American wrestler, at that time Strangler Lewis, to a wrestling match. And Yusuf the Turk won Strangler Lewis. And he won the prize, which at that time was great. $5,000. Now, in modern terminology, you know, that's nothing. You think of the kind of boxing matches and wrestling matches that, and the stakes that people play for. But he took $5,000, demanded it that be given to him in gold nuggets, gold ingots. And so he took them and proudly stuffed them in his money belt and put them around himself, his large, rotund physique. And he kind of paraded himself before the American public. And he went back home to Europe on a ship. True story, the ship began to sink. And before anything could be done, before any rescue boats could be taken up, Yusuf plunged overboard. The weight of his money in his belt overpowered his ability to stay afloat, and he was never seen of again. He drowned. His money and his love for money was his demise. The thing he longed for never satisfied. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing, and every shipmaster and all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" And then it says, "Rejoice over her." Could be, very definitely, that there will be a nuclear explosion, some kind of nuclear warfare that would destroy the city in an hour, destroy this economic stronghold in an hour. And notice, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy prophets, for God has avenged you on her." This is the end of the world. Not the end of the earth. That happens 1,000 years later. But the end of the world system opposed to God. And is it any wonder that God's saints are called upon to rejoice? The world system that has plagued God's people for years, that's been opposed to God. Will there be any wonder that we will rejoice and be glad? "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more.' The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeteers shall not be heard in you any more. And no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more." Commerce is dead. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. Total destruction. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. No mirth, no joy. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets of the saints and all who were slain on the earth. Now, next week, chapter 19, and the following chapters, I'm stoked on. I can't wait to get to this section. Because things take a dramatic change. We don't read about just death, tears, and destruction. But what happens at the end of the time when Jesus comes to rule and to reign? Though next week will be victorious, it will also be a bloody kind of a chapter as Jesus comes to take vengeance upon his enemies. Oh, what hope there is for the believer. I can't help but read the book of Revelation and see how hopeless is the future history of this world apart from Jesus Christ. What hope do you have? Some of you have been sucked into the Babylonian system of economy, of corrupted capitalism, and your only hope is eternal yuppiedom. Amassing greater and greater amounts of wealth. And some of you become successful, but what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This afternoon at 2:00, some of you were present. We did a homecoming service for a dear saint of God, Herb. Been in the church for a number of years. Been a Christian for a lot of years. I first met him on one of our tours to Israel. Became close to he and his wife. And I was amazed at how well he knew the scripture. How he could quote the scripture. And one of his daughters, Joanne, used to tell me how that when she was a little girl, every morning she'd wake up and find her daddy having quiet time, reading his Bible. One day she woke up, it was Sunday, and he was reading his Bible. She said, Daddy, today's church day. We're going to read the Bible all day at church. Why are you reading your Bible now? She said, Honey, I'm getting ready for church. I'm preparing myself for hearing God's Word by reading God's Word now. He loved his Lord, and I watched him on his deathbed. When I came home from a trip to California, I heard he was in the hospital. I went to visit him. First night I saw him, he was just sleeping, peaceful. Tried to wake him up. He lifted up an eye and then closed it again and slept peacefully. Went to visit him the next day and he had such a hope, such a peace, knowing that he would soon be in the arms of Jesus. About a week later, he went home to be with the Lord. Today we had his funeral. It's a horrible term for a believer. He didn't die, he moved. His hope outlasted this world. If your hope is in this earth only, again, I pity you, because it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. But what a joy-filled service. There were a few unbelievers there who looked at us with such strange looks as his wife was raising her hands to the Lord, worshiping, with sorrow because her husband had died. And she would miss him, but with great joy, knowing that, oh, he was in the presence of the Lord. What hope. Now, times are going to get worse in America, all over the world. They're not getting better. They'll get worse. Yes, we are in an economic boom. The recession, by all sights that we can see, is over. We're up on an economic boom for the rest of the 90s if Nesbitt and Megatrends 2000 is correct. Capitalism will thrive at the time of the end. But times are going to get much worse. Especially for the believer. And there will be more of a temptation to leave our principal original calling in Christ Jesus and to be sucked into the world system. So the Bible warns against that and speaks of the great falling away of the church. that many will depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. I urge you, cling fast to Jesus Christ. Knowing that as you cling, He clings tighter to you. And really, it's not the dependence of your ability to hold as much as His ability to hold on to you. And He is able to keep what you have committed to Him against that day. But cling to Him. Don't entertain going out on Jesus Christ for the things of this world. Remain true to Him. And let your hope be in Him. Because one day all of us will face eternity. We have to give a record. We'll have to give an accounting to God. I couldn't help but think of Herb's reaction as his wife called me and said, Herb, she called me and she said, Herb went to be with the Lord. At that moment, I couldn't help but think, what was his reaction after being for a couple weeks in a bed of pain with thrombophlebitis, arthritis, tumors, to immediately be out of this body in the presence of the Lord? What do you think his reaction was? I bet he thought, whoa, check it out. This is awesome. And all of his hope, all of the promises that he'd heard about, and all of his hope for the future were realized and his goal was fulfilled. That's why it's an unfortunate thing to say a Christian died. No, he didn't. He moved. He left this tent, got into a permanent home, and he's stoked right now. If you don't know the Lord like that, oh, you're missing so much. Do you have hope in God personally? If you don't, give your life to Him now. You can do it at any time. There's a step between you and life. In an instant, you can say, Jesus, I'm yours. Forgive me of my sins. Take me. Instantly, He'll do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that Your promises outlive this present evil world. And so we are admonished to not love the world or the things that are in the world. That world system posing itself against the Father. It is so easy, Lord, to get sucked into the value system of this present age. Or You said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it seems like it's so often it happens to the people who don't have more than the people who have. Because we want more. We're jealous of others who have more. And we can get sucked into that vortex of materialism and worldliness. I pray that You'd save us, Lord, from losing our allegiance to our Savior. And Lord, I pray for those who do not have the hope, the eternal hope of Jesus Christ in their heart tonight, that tonight would be their day of salvation. It would be the time when the books are opened and they settle their balances and accounts with You by having Jesus take all of their sin upon Himself, confessing their sin, confessing their need for You, turning from their sin and living for Christ.